Now, we've come to a famous story in the book of Exodus. It's one that, you know, is talked about in a number of places in the Bible. I mentioned last week that it's the second in a sequence of three accounts that highlight Israel's besetting sin, which was grumbling. Some of the lessons we learned last week, then, at the end of chapter 15, could just as easily be learned here in chapter 16 in the story we encounter now. The careful reader will experience a sense of deja vu, then, as they go from one chapter to the next. But that repetition has a purpose. In the 18th century, there was a preacher named George Whitefield who God used to really fan the flames of revival, not just in the United States, but also in Great Britain. And someone once came to him and asked him, "Mr. Whitefield, why is it that you always preach so frequently from the text that says, you must be born again?" And Whitefield had a simple reply. He said, "Because you must be born again." And in other words, some lessons are so vital that they're worth repeating. So when we encounter certain lessons in chapter 15, to see them recapitulated in chapter 16, and then eventually again in chapter 17, it's safe to say that these are lessons that God really wants us to take to heart. You see? So having said that, I think there's actually three sermons for us in chapter 16. There's a lot of good stuff in this chapter, and I think it's worth taking our time to wade through a bit, so I want to get after it. When we left off on the story, Israelites were kicking back and feeling refreshed at the oasis of Elim. They had set out from the Red Sea after their deliverance from their bondage in Egypt. They went into the wilderness. They grew thirsty after a few days, and on the horizon they saw something to drink, and it was in the land of Marah, which means bitterness, and it's called this because the water was bitter. So they drink the water, they realize it's bitter, and this provokes them, and they begin to complain, they begin to grumble. God responds, perhaps surprisingly to many of us, with grace, and miraculously he turns this bitter water sweet. Eventually, the Israelites hit the road again, and they discover that their grumbling was misguided because they were just about to come into the land of Elim, where God was leading them all along, which was filled with all kinds of refreshing water and resources for these weary travelers. So God was already working for their good when they decided to almost give up and begin to grumble against the Lord. But just as in our own lives, those times and seasons of refreshing don't always last forever. So one writer put it like this: the spiritual geography of Israel's exodus from Egypt can be mapped out on the experience of our own souls. Although there are times of refreshing, usually they don't last long. Soon, it's time to go back into the desert, which is a place of testing and spiritual growth. This is true. When we look at these stories, as we saw last week and as the New Testament states, they are recorded for us for an example. We're seeing something of our own tendencies in these Israelites. So the Israelites leave behind the waters of Elim. They get back on the road, so to speak, heading towards Mount Sinai. And eventually in chapter 16, they come to the wilderness of Sin, which is just wonderfully ironic in translation in English, because that's what they're about to start doing, is sinning. Now, it doesn't work in Hebrew, but in English at least, there's a certain irony that's created because of the name of this place. And the cycle begins to repeat itself. So on the heels of God's miraculous deliverance and his miraculous provisions, the Israelites encounter another challenge. They immediately forget the lessons of yesterday and they begin to complain again, complaining. So this time it's not because they lack water, but it's because they lack food in their minds. So cue the grumbling chorus. I'll begin reading in verse 1. I encourage you to follow along as we go. These are the words of God Almighty. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from the heavens for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, and I might test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much, and they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what we are, or what are we, that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumbled against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Now let's stop there. How would you have liked to be Moses and Aaron in the wilderness? Would have been horrible, right? Verse 2 says, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Can you imagine? The whole congregation of Israel grumbling against you. It feels like a bad dream. That's what it feels like. Wildernesses are difficult enough to travel through, but when you're surrounded by people who constantly complain, and it seems like that's all they do, literally, that's all they do, and then you imagine 40 years of this sort of treatment, I mean, I shudder to think. But that's the experience of Moses and Aaron, by and large. So we have to consider today the problem of grumbling. The problem of grumbling. What I want to do is I want to consider this morning a few things that these verses teach us about grumbling. And not just things that are true for Israel's grumbling, but things that are just as true, I think, for our own as well. They're true for your grumbling. They're true for my grumbling. They're things that our complaining has in common with their complaining. And they're not pretty. So here's the first one I want you to notice. The absurdity of our complaining. One of the things that our complaining usually evidences is this tendency towards revisionist history. Revisionist history. When we're not happy with something in the present, we have a tendency to look back in the past, and we look back generally with these rose-colored glasses, which makes us then feel justified in our complaining about the present. So have you noticed, for instance, that those people who have a tendency or a reputation of being complainers, they tend to be the same people who talk about the good old days, right? Remember back in the good old days? The reality is that if we could jump in a time machine, take them with us, turn back the clock, go back to those so-called good old days, we would discover that the vast majority of cases, those same people were complaining in those days as well, in the good days, right? And the reality is that the good old days didn't seem as good to them when they were actually living them out. And the rotten days that they find themselves in now aren't going to seem so rotten to them a couple decades removed. Why do we do that? We do it because it makes it easier for us to complain. The more contrast we can imagine between what we're experiencing now and what we complain about, or what we were experiencing now and what we experienced in the past, then, back in the good old days, the more we can convince ourselves that we are justified. We have something to complain about. We have something to be frustrated with. And frankly, we like to complain. We like complaining. So if you can just take a step back, though, in hindsight, and look at all of those instances in retrospect, you would probably be forced to acknowledge, if not now, certainly one day, the absurdity of all of the complaining. Consider how absurd the complaints of the Israelites were. In verse 3, the Israelites complain to Moses and Aaron, quote, would that we had died at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us to this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Wait, what? Do you see what they're claiming? They're like, Moses, when we were in Egypt, we had it made. Like, we were made in the shade, man. We were eating meat and we had all this bread. It was amazing. It was awesome when we were in Egypt. What? That's just crazy. They were slaves. You go back to chapter 2 and you read about how they were grumbling, crying out to the Lord in the sting and the agony of their oppression. But they imagine it like they had this constant access to the Egyptian all-you-can-eat buffet, right? And you give them a couple more days in the wilderness, and all of a sudden they're going to be telling tales, no doubt, of those days where they went on picnics with the Pharaoh, you know, and the taskmasters would bring them lobster and all these fine wines and all of this. But this is just insane, right? They weren't treated that lavishly in Egypt. They're exaggerating the advantages of their past, and that's revisionist history at its finest. And we have such a propensity for this that it doesn't take long even for us to begin to engage in it. All it takes is the right set of circumstances and the desire to complain about them. And that combination seems to be enough to transform our memories almost instantaneously of the past to as sweet or as bitter as we need them to be in order to complain about our present or the people in our present. And we can do this in both directions, right? It's not just like remembering the past fondly. Sometimes it's remembering it more negatively so we can complain about something today. When I was a kid, I used to have to walk uphill both ways, right? In the snow, those sorts of things. But don't misunderstand. I don't think the Israelites consciously knew that they were doing this. I think they're sincere. I think they genuinely believe what they're saying. They believe it so much, in fact, that they wish they had died in Egypt. Patrick Henry famously said, "Give me liberty or give me death." The Israelites are saying the opposite. Give us slavery, give us bondage, or give us death. They're saying that the Exodus has actually made their lives worse. They would prefer to have died at the hand of the Lord through the plagues of Egypt than they would to experience the deliverance that God has wrought. God's rescue seems worse to them than his wrath. Whoa! That escalated fast. And it's laughable. And yet no one's laughing in the wilderness of sin. They mean what they say. And the truth is that some of our complaining is just as outrageous, even if we ourselves can't see it yet. However, we should also notice that the absurdity of complaining is not just seen in the way we view the past, but it's also seen in the way we view the present. We tend to complain because we confuse our wants with needs. In verse 3, they say, "We're starving. We're starving." They accuse their leaders of taking them in the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Translation, "We are so starving that we could die at any moment." Now, you parents, you've heard that, right? You've heard that before. Now, turn the page, chapter 17, verse 3. Look at this verse. It says, "The people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses, and they said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock of thirst?'" Now, I want you to notice something there, and it's not that the Israelites are complaining again, although they certainly are. We'll get to that eventually. But what I want you to notice is that it mentions these livestock. Our livestock are going to die of thirst. Their livestock. Wait, they have livestock? Where did that come from? Egypt, right? It came from Egypt. It's been with them all of this time. So that changes the way you read chapter 16, doesn't it? "Moses, we're going to starve out here. There's nothing to eat." Meanwhile, the livestock is grazing all around them. There's nothing to eat. They could have had milk. They could make cheese, they could slaughter something and have meat, but they can't seem to acknowledge that. They had no food in their mind. They just didn't have the food they wanted in reality, though. There's a difference. Psalm 78 seems to confirm this when it refers to the food that they craved twice. It wasn't that they didn't have the food that they needed for survival, it was that they didn't have the food that they craved. Philip Ryken is correct. They were not running out of food, but were confusing what they wanted with what they needed. And this is often the source of our discontent, thinking that our greeds are actually our needs. Again, this highlights the absurdity of their complaining. But we do it too, don't we? We do the same stuff. If you were to take an inventory about all the things you complained about this past week, my guess is you would find a long list of things that are your desires that you confused as needs. And when you start elevating your desires to the level of needs, then you start complaining when you don't get those things. You start doing the adult equivalent of the child writhing on the floor, throwing out words like starvation as they complain that there's nothing to eat because mom said they couldn't have fast food because there are plenty of healthy alternatives in the pantry. Trust me, there's an adult version of that. Some people never grow out of that. They never do. All of us, regardless of our age, engage in that behavior from time to time. And probably more than we realize. But why? Because we call our greeds needs. And the net result is absurd complaints. But there's an even deeper cause than that, which leads us to the next point, the cause of their complaining. Imagine that you're in the middle of complaining about something or someone, and you pause for a moment, and you ask yourself, why am I complaining? Why am I complaining about this? That's a great question. It's like a good sanctifying question you should try to ask yourself in those moments. What would you say? Well, chances are you would say that I'm complaining because that person did this, or because my situation looks like that, or because I can't seem to think of a solution for the other, but this, that, and the other will have to do with things outside of you the vast majority of the times in your explanations. They'll pertain to the people around you or the circumstances that afflict you. That, you think, is why you're complaining. But you're wrong. You're wrong. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a literary classic called The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. We've all heard of Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, even if we haven't read the book. But the tale is about this doctor who devises this potion to allow him to accomplish certain things that he aspired to, but didn't seem to have the result to follow through on. And he believes eventually that this potion will allow him to separate his bad nature from his good nature. But one night when he takes the potion, he becomes Mr. Hyde. And that bad nature comes out in such a way that it proves that something in him is more repulsive, Mr. Hyde, more repulsive than the doctor ever imagined. This is how he describes the evil of Hyde, the evil of self, like this. I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked, sold a slave to my original evil, and the thought in that moment braced and delighted me like wine. Mr. Hyde's every act and thought centered on self. He is called Edward Hyde in part because of that facet of Jekyll's personality is something that is hidden. It's hiding, right? It's hiding within the good Dr. Jekyll. But by his own admission, when he encounters that, he understands that that part of him, Mr. Hyde, is so repulsive and yet simultaneously so intoxicating. The reason for that was because every act and thought centered on self. When we become the center of our universe and our imagination, then anything that doesn't align with our hopes, that doesn't revolve around our ambitions, that inconveniences us in any ways, gives us fodder, something to complain about. We complain because we are self-centered. We think everything revolves around us. And because of that self-absorption, we develop this sense of entitlement that makes it easily discontented in every situation because things often don't go our way. But every once in a while, we see that side of ourselves and we don't like what we see. Our grumbling selves are not very pretty, and sometimes we even acknowledge that. But then what usually happens is we start to look for a culprit that we can blame it on. And the culprit, not surprisingly, always seems to be something outside of ourselves. Some person, something, some circumstance. And Dr. Jekyll did the same thing. He blames it on the potion. He resolves never to take the potion again, and he devotes himself to sort of this self-atonement. He starts doing these good deeds in an effort to atone for Mr. Hyde's sins and to smother out any of him that lies dormant underneath in his personality. And for a while, it seems to work. But then one day, Dr. Jekyll is sitting on a bench in Regent Park. He's thinking about the wonderful things that he's done and how much better he's lived despite Mr. Hyde than the vast majority of mankind. And the book pulls back the curtain for a moment and gives us a glimpse at his ruminations. I resolved in my future conduct to redeem the past. And I can say with honesty that my resolve was fruitful of some good. You know how earnestly in these last months of the last year I labored to relieve suffering. You know that much was done for others. But as I smiled, comparing myself to other men, comparing my active goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect, at that very moment of the vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me. A horrid nausea, and the most dreadful shuddering. I looked down. I was once more Edward Hyde. This is the moment where Dr. Jekyll realizes that he needs no potion to turn into Mr. Hyde. And that's the beginning of the end. The reason I bring this up is because I think some of you view your complaining selves like Jekyll views Hyde, at least like he did view Hyde. We may acknowledge that in some sense that grumbling personality is a part of us. It is us on some level, but it's easy to blame the emergence of that part of us on something outside of us. Like Jekyll, we reason that we just get that way because we drink the potion. We just drank the potion. We complain because this person did that, or because this person didn't do what we wanted him to do, or we were afflicted by these series of unfortunate events, and so that's why. You know, we drank the potion. We encountered the potion. It's the potion's fault. But sooner or later, and hopefully sooner, we realize that we become complainers not because of people or circumstances. We become complainers because of the condition of our hearts. We don't need a potion to be a complainer. We don't. We need no potion to make us grumblers. We already are grumblers at the core. We have broken hearts in need of a Savior's touch. The potion of our circumstances didn't create our grumbling. It just provided an occasion for our grumbling selves to overflow. You have to grasp this. Our complaints are not caused by outward circumstances. Rather, they reveal the inward condition of our heart. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Did you catch that? Always. Always. You may not be able to rejoice in the people around you. You may not be able to rejoice in the circumstances that afflict you, but you can always rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing, therefore, is not circumstantial. It may be incompatible with grumbling, but it's not circumstantial. It's a choice. That's why we're told to do everything without complaining and arguing in the Bible, because it's a choice. And so if we are characterized by a complaining spirit and we're looking for someone or something to blame, stop looking out there and start looking in the mirror. There are people who have circumstances far worse than yours who are not complainers, who don't grumble in these ways. What does that tell you? It tells you that you're the problem. It's a heart problem. I'm the problem. It's my heart's problem. The Israelites wanted to locate the source of their complaining and their circumstances. We're hungry. We're starving. We don't have what we need. Moses, this is your fault. You brought us here. Aaron, you're to blame as well. Why did you bring us here? Are you trying to kill us? But they're barking up the wrong tree. They're pointing the finger at the wrong person. Moses wasn't their problem. Aaron wasn't their problem. Their own sinful hearts was their problem. Their complaining evidenced a heart problem. And so does our complaining. So what's wrong with our hearts? Well, if there's a silver lining to complaining, if we can speak of such a thing, it can be a good diagnostic tool. What our complaining does is it tends to reveal our idols. So when we catch ourselves complaining, we should pause and we should ask ourselves, why am I complaining? Again, a good sanctifying question. And usually the answer is because of some idol. Some idol. I'm frustrated with my children. Come on, kids, time to go. Where are you at? Where's your shoes? Why can you never put your shoes in the same spot? Every time you get home, you just put them somewhere. Just put them right here every time, and we won't be late all the time. Go find your shoes. Come on, we're late. I got things to do. You're making me late. Ah! Why am I complaining in that moment? I'm tempted to say, well, it's because of my kids, of course. But no, it's not. Maybe it's because my schedule is something of an idol to me in that moment. My schedule is too important in that moment. It makes my life better. It's what I look to make my life better. I've thought it through, my schedule. It's important. It'll help my day go the way it needs to go. I think it needs to look a certain way. And so something now is threatening my schedule. It's threatening me. It's threatening to take away that sense of control, that thing I'm relying on to make my day go well. And so something's getting in the way of what I'm looking to make my life better. So since I overvalue that thing, in this case, my schedule, and in that moment, I'm treating it like it's something ultimate, an idol. I grumble. Do you see? Not my kids. My heart. My idolatry. What idols does your grumbling bring into view, I wonder? But our complaining doesn't just bring our idols of our heart to the surface. It also helps us to see the unbelief in our heart. I love the way a Scottish pastor named David Strain explains it. He writes, "Dissatisfaction is the flower, the bloom on the head of the weed of unbelief that has been allowed to grow in your hearts." I'll read that again. Dissatisfaction is the flower, the bloom on the head of the weed of unbelief that has been allowed to grow in your heart. This is such a beautiful way to describe such an ugly thought, isn't it? He continues, "You do not believe. In your particular extremity of need, in your unique circumstances, in all the details of your particular crisis, you don't believe that God can help you, that God can meet your need, that God is enough, that He is sufficient, that He is full and a perfect deliverer to guide you through, to provide, to sustain, to direct. Where have you allowed this creeping unbelief to slip into your thinking, generating in your heart fear and fueling discontent? Where are there persistent, whispered insinuations that here is the place, at this particular point, where God is not enough, that He will not supply, that His promises will not cover our needs, that this is no help for me in this trial, that in the nitty-gritty of your day-to-day burdens, they're beneath His notice? Have you been tempted to think this way?" He's calling you to repentance of the sin of unbelief, for having allowed the weed of unbelief, not believing His promises, to have grown and festered in your heart and begun to bear the fruit in discontentment and a complaining spirit. Amen. The Israelites were complaining because of unbelief in their heart. That's going to be the theme moving forward. Our complaining is no different. Perhaps we're ready now then to hear the final truth, I think, from this text. The object of our complaint. They are directing their complaining at Moses and Aaron, according to verse 2. That's their target audience in their mind. They've gone as far as to accuse their leaders of dedicating, these leaders who've given their lives like to the congregation of Israel, they're accusing them of attempted homicide. Genocide, really, right? In verse 3. But whether they realized it or not, the Israelites were actually complaining against God. At the very least, Moses and Aaron recognize this. They tell the people in verse 7 that God has, quote, heard your grumbling against the Lord. And then in verse 8, they say to Israel, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumbled against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us. It's against the Lord. You see? Couldn't be more clear. Even though they're complaining at Moses and Aaron, they are complaining against the Lord. Their mumbling against Moses and Aaron is mutiny against their God. In the words of Psalm 78, they are rebelling in the desert against the Most High. Reichen hits the nail on the head again. We need to be honest about the fact that all of our dissatisfaction is discontent with God. Usually we take out our frustrations on someone else, but God knows that when we grumble, we are finding fault with him. A complaining spirit indicates a problem in our relationship with God. When the Israelites were saying that they wished they had died in Egypt, they're essentially saying that they wished God had never saved them. They were maligning God and his salvation in their murmuring. It was God who led them by a pillar of cloud and fire to this place, was it not? It was God who brought them to this stage in their journey. It was God who was responsible for this set of circumstances that they're whining about. It's God who's been providing for them and promised to provide for them. It's God who's been leading them. They're in the wilderness because it's part of God's sanctifying plan for them. So they're complaining about the situation is complaining against the God who put them there. You see? They're finding fault with God. They don't even know it. Complaining about what he has or has not provided for them, even though his name has never crossed their lips. But that's what their complaining is doing. And that's what's ultimately so disgusting about our complaining. And this is why God has every right to take complaining, all of it, personally. So my guess is you're feeling a lot of conviction today. Me too. Me too. Check your pulse. You'll be okay. It's tough when we see Mr. Hyde in our soul, isn't it? It's hard and it's challenging to realize that there's something, even something so common and so tolerated as complaining, that is indicative of a serious heart problem and an affront to Almighty God. And so as mature Christians, you have these moments where you're in God's Word and it's just sort of cutting you, right? It's cutting you, it's peeling back the layers of your heart, it's showing you, prying these layers back, showing stuff in your heart that you hadn't seen before, right? The roots of sin that go a lot deeper than you ever realized, ever imagined they could even go. But let me remind you of something. You remember this diagram several sermons ago? I think this is an important reminder for us in this moment. If you think about this as sort of our conversion and our Christian maturity, you're going through in time, and then somewhere when that branches, right, this is our moment of conversion. And at our moment of conversion, we have some sense of our sinfulness, that's that going down line, and some sense of God's holiness, which is this going up line, and we sense then that there's a gap, right? There's a gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness. We're separated from God as a result. But the gospel says that God made a way. God loves us so much that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus comes, he lives the life we failed to live in our place. He dies on the cross for our sins, and by that cross we are forgiven our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. His cross, his resurrection, in other words, his work alone makes us right before Almighty God, makes us holy in God's sight. That's the good news. That is the gospel. God saves us through the person and work of Christ. And so we love the gospel. And so when we become a Christian, there's this cross now that bridges the gap between our perception of the holiness of God and our perception of our sinfulness. But as we move along, that's what time is going this way. As we move along and we mature in Christ, we read his word more, we become increasingly aware of our sinfulness, don't we? It increases. And we become increasingly aware of God's holiness. So we start seeing more of God's holiness in his word than we had before. We start seeing more of our sinfulness than we even sensed before at that moment of our conversion. And so that gap's getting bigger and bigger between those two things. But if we understand the gospel, if we understand the gospel, then the conviction that we sense in those moments shouldn't lead us to sort of settle under the oppressive weight of that guilt and shame. It should lead us to repentance. It should lead us anew to the foot of the cross, to the throne of this risen Savior, to a tomb that is still vacant, to believe the gospel anew. And so our love then, through this, grows. Our affection for Christ grows. The importance and the beauty of the cross grows as we do this, right? As we see both of those things and that gap gets bigger, our appreciation for the gospel grows with it. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger as well. The bigger gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness that we perceive leads us to worship and to marvel at the love of God that made a way for sinners that are far worse than they even knew yesterday. Amen. So our love for the gospel and our love for the God of the gospel grows even bigger. And so our conviction, again, should lead us down the path of repentance through this narrow road of the gospel into the joy of faith and the song of worship. What an amazing God who loves and saves a wretch like me. What an amazing Savior we have in Jesus Christ, who saves me from sins I have yet to even see in my soul. What greater love is that than this love we have been recipients of in Christ? That's the song I'm going to keep singing. That's the song every Christian should keep singing. That new and glorious song about the Savior. And that's the only song, friends, that breaks the shackles of a grumbling spirit. The only one. Let's pray.